I asked for that song to be sung before we went to our scripture for today. We're in Matthew 6 on the Sermon on the Mount. Could you consider that truth of that song, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne to make all my wants and wishes known. What a great truth. What a great privilege that we have to come and spend and just to cast all the cares that we have and to come before our Father's throne and leave it before Him. We're going to be in the section of the Sermon on the Mount this morning that's generally referred to as the Lord's Prayer. That's the common title. I'm not going to try to retitle it. But really, it's not a prayer that the Lord prays that we see Him here praying. He's teaching them a model. I think the Lord's Prayer, the great example of the Lord praying, Christ praying, would be John 17, that great high priestly prayer. This would be better, I think, if I would get to rename it. And I know years and years of Christianity, I don't get to do that probably, but I'm going to do it anyways. I would rename it the Disciples' Prayer. This is a prayer for those who are followers of Christ and that want to walk with God and want to have a fellowship with Him. Christ says, here is a model for you. Here is a pattern for you of prayer. And so again, we are in that segment of the Sermon on the Mount. We've entitled it Christianity Without Hypocrisy. We looked at the aspect of giving in verses 1 through 4. And then we looked at now the aspect of praying in verses 5 through 15. And we're looking at that. And then we'll look at, Lord willing, here in the coming weeks, that of the aspect of Christianity as it involves our fasting in verses 16 to 18. And we noted that it has that introduction in each of those when. We see it there in verse 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed. Now here in prayer in verse 5. And when you pray. And then later on with fasting in verse 16. Moreover, when you fast. And so the idea there is that it is expected by Christ, if we're followers of Christ, to be people of prayer. To be an atmosphere where we are involved in prayer. I'd say, unfortunately, however, many times that's not how we live our lives. We don't have prayer that is pervasive and really is the breath of the Christian as it ought to be. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I would venture to say that if we were to ask today, how many of you feel like your prayer life is as vibrant and as regular and as long as you think it ought to be? Probably many of us would say, no, it's not there. I feel that I ought to be more. I feel it's not all that it ought to be. One person rightly stated that many Christians offer their prayers like sailors use their pumps, only when the ship leaks. And that we often approach prayer that same way. Well, when things are kind of falling apart, then I'll come and I'll spend more time in prayer. And I'll turn on the pumps, so to speak, to get the water out. I wonder if God sometimes knows that's the way we come and approach prayer, and so He allows the water to leak in the boat. So I'm going to bring in those things of the world that's going to come and kind of start to come inside, so that you'll say, "Lord, help us!" Don't you? As even the disciples, Christ had to do it to them, and as they would go across the Sea of Galilee, and they'd say, "Lord, don't you care that we perish?" And He's just sleeping in the boat. And He had to allow the wind, the storms of the world to kind of come upon them so they would turn to Him. And He could show them what He could do and could say, "Peace, be still," and calm the wind and the waves. And so I think He allows it sometimes in our lives. And so we're looking at this segment here on praying. When you pray. And we talked about before that it breaks into two segments. We see in verses 5 through verse 8. The segment that is teaching on how to pray. And then we look at verses 9 through 15. It's on what to pray. And so we looked at last time we were together on this. We dealt with a few weeks back on how to pray. Well, how is that? How should I pray? Well, he says, not like the hypocrites. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Well, what is the way the hypocrites pray? He said, I don't want you to pray two areas, two ways. I don't want you to pray, first of all, to be seen by men. Don't have your prayer life be about that I want human recognition and human accolades because of my prayers, he says. Don't do it for that reason. Don't go on the street corners and don't do it solely for the purpose of, boy, won't people look at me and see that I am a great Christian. He says, don't pray like that. Rather, pray in secret. Find your quiet place alone and just spend time with the Lord. Second, he says, don't be like the hypocrites who pray to be heard by men. Not only to be seen by men, to be heard by men. And so they pray with vain repetitions and just continuous, these flowery prayers. I was flipping through the radio the other day, and I tuned in to, and I'm not sure what denomination or background this was, this radio station, and they were recording a service. And I was listening to this prayer, and it was so flowery and over the top, and blessed so-and-so, and blessed so-and-so, and all this stuff. And I thought, that's to be heard by men. There's no way it's coming from the heart. I couldn't even have remembered all those names. It had to be written down, which is okay, but they were, it was so flowery. And he says, don't pray. It needs to be sincere. Pray sincerely what's going on in your minds, and pray with a sincerity of heart before the Lord. And so I think sometimes we hear all this, we say, yeah, I want to pray like that. I want to have a prayer life like that. But I feel like I come into the throne room of God and I feel very clumsy in His presence. How many of you feel like that? I do sometimes. I feel like, man, I must look like, if I picture myself coming to the throne room of God, I must sometimes look like this babbling idiot before the Lord. I mean, I can't even get my thoughts together, and I'm so distracted, squirrel, you know, like I'm just, my mind's everywhere, and I think, how clumsy I must look in the throne room of God sometimes. I think, man, I wish I could get better at this. And God says, you know what? I know it's a challenge. I know it's going to take work. That's why Christ is going to give us, okay, here's some pattern. Here's some lessons for us in prayer. I remember the story regarding coming to the throne room, that of one of my favorite missionary biographies of Adoniram Judson. Great missionary of the past of Burma, and there was a time where he had to come before the king of Burma. And so he had to go up to a different city where the king's palace was, and he traveled by boat up the riverway and through the different ways to get to this other city. When he landed in the city, he was taught. In fact, the whole ride up, they had him ride with someone who was teaching him proper protocol. You're going to go in before the king, and he could have you slain just by the wave of his hand. You need to recognize there's certain things you have to do. So this whole ride up, he's learning protocol, and he's also praying, oh God, help me in this practice and this procedure. And so he's brought to the king's palace. And in Burma, at that time, the king was revered as a god. And so whatever he said goes, and he was worshipped as a god. So there was very serious protocol. So he's brought in this room. I remember reading about it, and he had some things he had to bring before the king. And so they told him about some protocol, and someone rushes in while there's a bunch of people in this room and says, the king is coming, and everybody had to get flat on their faces on the ground, lay on their bellies, get flat on their faces, and not look up as the king entered in the room. And as the king entered in the room, you did not speak unless he ushered to you to speak. And you could raise your head up only to speak to him. Now, we don't come before a God who's got protocols. We're not going to find that. In Scripture, that's the way that we pray. There's different postures of prayer. That's not my purpose of what we're looking at. But how would you come before the throne of a king? How would you approach the throne? And then let's think through, how should we approach the throne of the King of Kings? What should be our attitude? Is there proper protocol, so to speak, when I come in to the throne room of God in prayer? the one who the Bible describes as he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. What's the protocol, the language of prayer? Well, Christ is going to zero in on this a little bit. He's going to give us sort of the what to pray. We looked at the how to. How do we approach before him? It's not to be seen by men. It's not to be just vain repetition and empty. It's sincerity and it's excuse me. It's coming before the Lord personally. And so Christ is going to now give us this model prayer in verses 9 through really verse end of 13. It's just less than 70 words. But it lays out a perfect pattern, a perfect skeleton of what ought to be involved in our prayer life. Maybe you feel like sometimes you get into prayer and your mind is wandering and you're not sure, where's the focus of this going? What should I be touching on in prayer when I come before the Lord? Well, I would encourage you, this is a great pattern, a great skeleton of a direction for your prayer life and time with the Lord. So this is a growing thing for us, and we all need instruction. No matter how long we have been a disciple of Christ, we're still growing in this and are approaching the Lord and growing in prayer. In fact, that's why the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And there's a lot of confusion today as well about prayer. Just this week I got sent an email by an ecumenical group of State College who was inviting us to come and be a part of these sessions in which they were teaching on meditative prayer. And they were looking at different aspects of different types of mindfulness meditation and contemplative prayer, all of which are unscriptural and dangerous. Very dangerous things. And so there's a lot of different confusions because people are saying, I want to pray, I want to have that relationship with God, but I don't know how to do it. And so there's all kinds of things where Satan says, well, I'm going to steal your hearts away from it, and I'm going to teach you the wrong thing. So Christ says, well, let me teach you the right thing. Let me teach you how to do it. Let me teach you what's involved with what he says. So what I want to do, I just want to walk through this. We're not going to cover the whole thing today in one message. So we're only going to get partway through your notes and your handout. So don't panic. We'll work this way through. We're going to break into two segments, and you'll see where in just a few moments in that. But I want to encourage you to take some notes on this, to be able to go back and reference and see that pattern in your prayer time, and so that it'll be truly meaningful and God-honoring as we pray. So let's have a quick word of prayer, ask God to bless this time and direct our hearts in this, and then we'll work our way through this. Father, we do thank you that we can come before you. Lord, we have enjoyed this time of worship already as a church family to lift up our voices and lift up our instruments and to praise you. You're worthy of it. And now as we come and we look at your word and we study it, God, we ask that you direct our hearts to this very important topic and aspect of our walk with you through prayer. Lord, help us to not be intimidated by it, but yet take it reverently and with sincerity and to come personally before you. Thank you for that privilege that we have, not by anything that we have done, really because you allowed it. You opened the door for prayer because you sent your only Son for us to tear down that wall, that veil that separated us from you because of our sin. And that through the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son who died on the cross for our sins, God, we can come before you just like this in prayer. God, I want to thank you for that. Your ways are not our ways. That doesn't make sense to us, why you would come to us. So God, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, I pray you'd teach us this morning. May we be encouraged by who you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, before we jump into the outline, I want to direct your attention right here to the very first words of verse 9, which says, in this manner, therefore, pray. Now, a question arises out of that, or I think it that ought to be addressed that comes out of that is, is this intended to be a prayer that Christ is teaching us that he wants us to pray word for word, that we resuscitate maybe in church services every Sunday? Is this to be a prayer that we come and we are to pray so many Our Fathers, so to speak, as we hear this? Or sometimes I think it's even seen in some circles of religions in which it's even seen as a form of penance. You come to the priest and he'll tell you to do so many Our Fathers as a form of penance. Why should a prayer ever be a form of penance? Is my first question. Prayer is a privilege. It's an honor I get to come before the Lord in prayer. Not to have to recite this thing 30 times over and do 30 Our Fathers to try to earn back my right with God. But so the question is this God's intention? Is that what Christ is saying? Is I want you to pray this exact prayer? And I would say, first of all, there's nothing wrong. I think it's good to memorize this. I think you ought to memorize it. You can keep it in your mind a pattern. And there's nothing wrong at times to even recite this. But is that the intention? The answer is no. That's not the intention with this instruction from Christ. And you say, well, how do you know that? I'll give you three reasons from the text here why I think the answer would be no. First of all, he says, in this manner. And the word in the Greek is the word hautas. And it literally carries the idea of in this way or along these lines, therefore pray. In this manner. This is the form. This is along these lines. It's a model, a skeleton that believers are to flesh out with their own words of praise, their own words of submission, their own petitions. Second reason I would say no would be because very clearly in verse 7, he had just talked about not to have vain repetitions, empty repetitions without thought. It's supposed to be that I'm bringing sincerity of my words and my prayers before the Lord. He just rebuked that idea of emptiness. I mean, that's the type of prayers, he says, that the heathens do that have no relationship with a living God. But we have a relationship with a living God, and so our prayers ought to reflect a relationship. Do you in your conversations with your spouses or with a close friend, do you recite the same things every time you talk? Wouldn't that be odd? Wouldn't that be odd if that was the way you came to the dinner table and you talked to your spouse every day and you quoted Shakespeare? You know, something like, shall I compare thee to a summer's day? You'd be like, man, this is weird. Why don't we talk? You know, it's supposed to have sincerity to it. So I don't think that's at all what Christ desires here. And he just rebuked that in verse 7. Also, thirdly, I think it's important to note that nowhere in the New Testament do we find any believers, any church, any individuals ever praying this prayer, nor any other given prayer repetitiously. Never again do we find that. And so I think that's a lesson for us. If this was taught by Christ in the Gospels before the church was even formed, and then we have the rest of the Acts and the epistles and all of that, we would expect, if this was designed to be repeated, that we'd find the churches praying the Lord's Prayer, but we don't. So, and that tells us this isn't the design or structure. It's a pattern for us. In this manner, after this form, pray. So, let's look at that, and let's start with, first of all, the first point of it, which is a prayerful invocation. This is critical. It'd be easy to skip this and not notice this in verse 9 where he says, he's building for this, in this manner therefore pray, and here it is, he starts with our Father in heaven. The invocation is kind of the, who am I addressing? Who is this prayer to? Kind of as you might address a letter or an email sometime, and you put on there who it's to, and who it's to helps you to frame how you're going to talk. It helps you frame what you're going to communicate and the whole attitude amongst that conversation. And so it's critical to set the right frame of mind and priority. Our Father in heaven. Let's start with that title, Father. We come before Him as our Father. Our Father. Now, that is very interesting. The word here in the Greek is pater, and in the Aramaic would be Abba, which we hear many times, Abba. Father, that very intimate relationship that we would have with God. Now that's important because as we come before the Lord as our Father, there's often two extremes which that's approached in prayer. One extreme is that of seeing Christ from a distance, and it's almost unheard of and relished, or the idea of that God is insensitive or a distant God. And there's those who approach God at a distance. Well, I can't come before Him with closeness, with intimacy. I can't just lay out my petitions. I can't come to Him with a relationship because He's too distant from me. But He says, no, you're supposed to come to Him as our Father. This had become, unfortunately, the position of many of the Jews, because over the centuries of Judaism, of the walk of the Israelites, they had walked away from that intimacy with God. They had gotten involved with flirting around with pagan gods. And so this attitude or this aspect of an intimate relationship became foreign to them. Now, we'll also add that this idea of praying or approaching God as a Father is very minimally found in the Old Testament at all. In fact, you only find that word Father addressed to God, the fatherhood, only 14 times in the entire Old Testament. And in all of those 14 times, it's never done to an individual or addressed by an individual, but as the whole nation of Israel. So this was very different. And here Christ comes on the scene, and we find Him in the Gospels praying and teaching to pray, and He's talking about Him as a Father. In fact, just in this section alone of chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, we find Him use that term 10 times, Father. In fact, in the Gospels, He uses that term 66 times. 14 times in the Old Testament, never seen personally, always from a national level, and Christ comes on the scene and 66 times He talks about the Lord as a Father, and not only as only the relationship He, as the second member of the Trinity, has with Him, but also that we as believers have with Him as our Father, that intimate relationship. In fact, some scholars see this so starkly that they say the one word that distinguishes the Old Testament from the New is that word Father. It changes the whole relationship that's seen in the Old Testament and the relationship that we now have and possess in the New Testament. That Christ says, this is what it's supposed to be, a Father relationship. And so the second extreme, though, is not only that He is, we see sometimes that so distant that all of our prayer is very vague or repetitious or, you know, liturgical. But the second aspect that is dangerous, the flip side of that, is to approach God flippantly like a fishing buddy. We see that sometimes today too. And that needs to be paired then. He just said it's our Father. Yes, there's an intimate relationship. But what's it say after that? Our Father, where? In heaven. That just sets the realm of His majesty. That He's a majestic God. Yes, He's our Father. Yes, there's intimacy. But He is a majestic God as well. And that needs to be paired together. Those need to be synced in our minds. I like the way R. Kent Hughes says, he talks about these, oftentimes there is this fishing buddy mentality. He said, the problem among so many evangelical Christians today is that they have sentimentalized God's fatherhood so much that they have little concept of His holiness. Many Christians are flippantly sentimental about God as if He is a celestial teddy bear. Well, that's the other flip side, and it's dangerous in there. And so I think we need to recognize that we approach Him at a throne. We are coming before His throne. People say, well, yeah, but doesn't He say in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace? Yes, absolutely. We have access because of Christ. We should come boldly, but that doesn't negate the fact that we're coming before a throne. And we come with reverence. We ought to come with expectation. We ought to come with full access before the throne, but it's also the throne. And so it's paired together there. Spurgeon said it well in this verse in Hebrews, and he said, our Father is still to be regarded as a king. And in prayer we come not only to our Father's feet, but we come also to the throne of the great monarch of the universe. The mercy seat is a throne, and we must not forget this. And so The fatherhood stresses his imminence and nearness, while in heaven stresses his transcendence. And those two thoughts need to be paired together. So I think the way we pray to God as our Father, it places then a couple things in perspective. Two mainly would be that there's a relationship. We come before him as a loving Father. Jesus said in John 14, 21, "He who loves me will be loved of my Father." And he says, "And I will love him and manifest myself to him." It's a personal and loving relationship with God as we approach him. But that also is paired with reverence. So there's a relationship and reverence in this invocation, our Father in heaven, that reverence that we come and we say, "Lord, it's not my will, it's yours. I'm coming, I acknowledge it. You're the one who's in charge. You're God. You're the one who can meet every need." I think there's also a great expectation of that as well, to acknowledge him as the King who contains and can do anything. I love the passage in Job 38, when finally, after all the passage of Job, God speaks. And there's a part in there that just catches my attention in Job 38, verse 22 to 23. He says, "Have you entered into the treasury of the snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war?" Now think about that. God says, "I have a treasury, I have a storehouse of snow and hail for the day of battle." I don't quite grasp all that. Maybe you do. But I think, wow, God is just saying, "I'm storing this back, and someday I can unleash this anytime I want." That tells me that God is totally in control, and whatever needs I have, nothing's too difficult for him. He can handle it, so I can come with confidence. I can come with a relationship, knowing that he loves me and he cares for me, and I can come with an expectation, but also come with a reverence saying, "But you're God. I'm coming for you as God. I'm coming to your throne." And so that needs to be kept in our minds. And sometimes that, as we come before that, it might be just a step outside and walk through the and see the leaves of God's majesty, of his creative hand. See, wow, God has created all this. God, you set the stars in their places. The full moon we're going to see tonight, have a lunar eclipse and all those things. You control all of that. You control the seasons and the tides and all those things. Wow, God, you are so awesome. That invocation sets the tone. Our Father in heaven, it's you that I come before. It's you that I see as majestic and awesome and holy. It's you that I come and say, "Thank you for being my Father. Thank you for loving me and sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for my sins." And I get to come before you in prayer with boldness and reverence. And when you set that focus, everything else falls into place. And so that invocation is critical, setting that proper place for us. Now let's work into the second part, and we're just going to get halfway through the next point, which is that of the prayerful petitions. So we see that invocation, and then it's going to set forth kind of the tone. Where are we going? What does God want us in our prayer life? Well, obviously it's coming, exalting him and with expectation and recognizing who he is. And it now moves into the petitions. And we find actually six different petitions here in the end of verse 9 through the beginning of verse 13. And it actually breaks into two segments. We're going to see first of all today, prayers for God's glory. We're going to see petition for your name, your kingdom, your will. So the first set of prayers is for God's glory. And then it moves into the second part of this prayer of our petitions, which is for our necessity. It's a prayer of, "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us. Deliver us from temptation." So we see your name, yours, and then us. And so it breaks into two segments, almost like the Ten Commandments do, where the first four directly relate with our relationship to God and the latter six deal with our relationship on the horizontal level. And so we see our prayer life is focused on him first and what his petitions are. Now, let's be honest. When we jump in prayer, what aspect of those six petitions do we normally jump into first? Is it your name, your kingdom, your will, or Give us this day our daily bread. And I got a list of daily breads. Right? Hey, listen, I'm just like the rest of everybody else. And I often jump in, God, here's all the things I got before me today. I'd like you just to handle them. I'd like you to handle them like this. Right? Well, Christ says, hey, let's set the tone. Let's set the direction of prayer. That's why this is really a good instruction of how should we approach God in prayer? What should be our focus in it? And so that this is, as I said earlier, Jesus showing us that true prayer, like true worship, centers on God's glory. That's the focus of it, not on man's needs. So let's look at, first of all, today, and then we'll finish with these, just the first three petitions, prayers for God's glory. And which we see the two things there. Let's go back to prayers for God's glory. And the first we're going to see is to sing God's praise. Our first heartbeat as we're praying for God's glory is our Father in heaven, that's the invocation, hallowed be your name. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's singing God's praise. It's an aspect of God, we want you to be exalted, the exaltation of God's worthy name. The word hallowed is an interesting word. It's hagiazo in the Greek, or from which we get that idea of separateness or holiness, to render holy, to make separate. He says, I want God's name, God, I want your name to be recognized as distinct and holy and separate from every other name. Because there's none other name that's like your name. There's no other God like you, God. And God, I want your name to be seen as distinct. You're an awesome God. You are great. And so this is recognizing his position and greatness. That's why I love where we're going with our Wednesday nights, gripped by the greatness of God. Because that'll help you focus your prayers. As we see the greatness of God and see his attributes and his characteristics, we'll say, oh God, I want that to be exalted. Your name be hallowed. We're looking at even tonight, we're starting a little series for a little bit on the names of God to see how God has declared himself to us by his different names throughout Scripture. And how important that is. We begin to see God as he relates to us, God in his greatness, God in his splendor and his glory, and that relates then into our prayers from that. And so his name is not just a title, but rather it represents all that he is, his character, his plan, his will. Let me just give an example of that. In Exodus 34, we find Moses up on Mount Sinai. He'd actually already been up on Mount Sinai, had gotten the tablets, comes down because Aaron and the people had made a golden calf. He breaks those tablets and punishes the people. And then Moses goes back up on the mount with God again. And he's praying and really intercedes for the people there. And then he prays for God to show himself to him. And we find this. It says, now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now think about that. Can you imagine how frightening that would be? To be up on Mount Sinai and God comes down and proclaims his name. Now, is he coming and saying, my name is God? No, he's proclaiming, he's declaring who he is in all of his entirety. Declaring and demonstrating to Moses that. Well, he continues. What was that name that he proclaimed? It continues, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Listen to that list of, you want to know what God's character is like? He's merciful. He's the Lord God. He's gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. God that is caring. And so he's declaring, God is revealing his character, who he is, by his name. Which is why there are literally hundreds of names of God declared to us in his word.
And we're going to start into just a few of those, but they reveal his character by his names. We find him revealed by Elohim, the creator God. We find him as Jehovah, or the Almighty Creator. We find him as Adonai, Lord, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is my peace, Holy, King of Kings. I mean, there's so many different names. Jesus, our Savior. So our prayers begin in its first petitions. We recognize his name is to be hallowed. We're seeking and praying that it be treated as holy and special. It's well said in Psalm 34, verse 3, when we gather that, when we grip that, he says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." As we come and we worship it, we say, "I want to exalt that name." And so this prayer here, "Hallowed be your name," is a prayer of seeking and praying that it would be, first of all, exalted in my own life. God, I want your name to be exalted and revered in my life, but I want it to be even further than that. I want it to be revered throughout all the earth. God, I want your name to be exalted and recognize that you are that God. Like the song we just sang this morning, "How great is our God." Sing with me, "How great is our God, that all will see how great is our God." That's the prayer. Hallowed be your name. God, I want all to see that. Do you long for others to see God's greatness? Is his name special on your lips? We live in a world in which God's name is treated very flippantly. We hear it used blasphemously so many times and irreverently. It's to be revered. It's deserving of praise. So sing his praise. We need to move quickly here. Seek God's program. In verse 10, "Your kingdom come." It's the next petition. Unfortunately, when we see the word kingdom, we're often accustomed to view it in the idea of a place or things. We learned up growing from storybooks, and we think of castles and banners and, you know, drawbridges and all those things of a kingdom. And we think of a place. But when we pray, "Your kingdom come," what we're really asking for isn't so much that a place come into being, as that the rule of a person be given its prominence. God, I want your kingdom, your rule of authority to come greater in my life. God, I want you to, it's a prayer of submission. God, I want you to have reign in my life. And so it's a prayer saying, "God, would you show me your will? I want your reign. I want to submit to you. I'm praying, God, for your kingdom to come, your plan." The rule of God, his appointed king. And so the kingdom's present existence is internal in hearts and minds of those who belong to Jesus Christ. It involves an obedience to our King. And so this, along with this petition, is a heartbeat to see him made more of a king in my life. That I want you to be more king. I want me to be less king. Because that's where we struggle, isn't it? We struggle with me being more king. That's how we are. We are focused on ourselves. And there's a constant battle of the flesh to take us off the throne and put God there. God, I want your kingdom to come. I want your kingdom to reign in my life. I want you to be the one who sits on the throne of my life. Also, it has the idea, it's a prayer for to see that expanded. Your kingdom come throughout the earth. To have more people come to submit to you as king. We want to see the advancement of your kingdom, your reignship in hearts and lives in this world. It's a prayer for souls. Oh God, we want to see more people know you, come to know you, and know they can be restored through Jesus Christ and submit to you as their king. It's a prayer for souls. Do you have a regular part of your prayer life that's praying for souls? Praying that people would come to Christ? Praying that God's kingdom would advance through that? Praying for your children, your grandchildren to come to Christ. Praying for your neighbors to come to Christ. Praying for your coworkers to come to Christ. And as you pray that, it'll change you and you'll say, God, I want you to have control. I want you to be king in their lives. I want you to have reign. And so God, help me to help direct them towards you. Help me to direct them in my life towards you as the king. It'll change the way we approach people. That his kingdom, it is his kingdom, and he commissioned us to help expand it, to go and tell. It's for his glory. It's the attitude of praise and heartbeat. John Piper, as we look at Psalm 96, 3 and 4, he mentions this in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. Psalm 96 says this, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. And John Piper comments on this. He said, the most crucial issue in missions is the centrality of God in the life of the church. How can people who are not stunned by the greatness of God be sent with the ringing message, great is the Lord and greatly be praised? We must recognize, God, we want you to reign. You deserve to reign. And we want you to reign in our lives. Can you imagine how different our lives would be if we allowed Christ to have complete central rule? Can you imagine how different churches would be if Christ was, God was really given full right to reign and to rule and have the, that would change the unity. It would change the worship. It would change its outreach. Everything would be centered on, God, you get glory because your kingdom come. Not our kingdom. It's not our kingdom. The church is not our kingdom. It's yours. We want to see that expanded for your sake, for your name to be hallowed and exalted. Can you imagine how homes would be different if we had that same idea of, God, we want you to have reign there. And so do we pray for that? Do we pray for the gospel's advance? That's been a deep burden of mine, to pray for souls to come to Christ. That's a deep longing that if you don't know him, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, oh, my friend, you need to submit to him as your King, recognizing that he is holy, and you need to be made right with your King, submitting to him, but only able to be made right through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, who died on the cross for your sins. Will you submit to him? Will you make him your King? Will you let him make his kingdom have you in it? Will you come into his kingdom and let him rule and reign in your life? Oh, I pray so. And so as we do that, we'll see a burden for souls. And I think the other sense of this prayer, your kingdom come, is the sense of the future event in which Christ the King will return and set up his millennial earthly reign. We're looking forward to, even so, come Lord Jesus. It's the end of Revelations. It finishes with Revelations 22, and it finishes with, surely I am coming quickly, amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Your kingdom come, bring it. Bring it down to this earth and set it up in a physical manifested way with Jesus Christ on this earth. We are longing for that day when Christ will rule and reign in that way. That's a motivation. It's a motivation. The end of the Psalm 96 that we just looked at, it ends with that joyous conclusion, for he comes, for he comes. That's the motivation of it all. And so we see, as we start through this, as these petitions, we start with invoking our Father in heaven. We're seeking, God, we want to sing your praises, hallowed be your name. And then it moves into this attitude of seeking God's program. Oh, God, we want you to reign. We want your authority in our lives and throughout this earth. And then thirdly, it goes right along with that, a submission to God's purpose. And we'll finish with this. Your will be done. This is not normally or usually our request in prayer, is it? We normally want to say, Lord, our will be done. Lord, I want my will to be what you put into practice. We know you can do it, so God, take my will and make it yours. And God says, no, I want to take my will, and I want it, my will to become yours. And so your will be done. That has two aspects, that God's will become our own, a prayer of submission, that we would say, God, whatever you want, I want to be obedient to it. I want to obey you. I want my life to be yours. Your will be done. Here's my life. If you want me to do this job, I'll do this job. If you want me to serve in the church here, I'll do this. I want your will to be done. If you want me to go and reach out to this person, I will do it because I want your will in my life. I want to be obedient to you. And I want you to have full right to lead that way. I told on Wednesday night a couple weeks ago this illustration of this old Scottish lady who used to sell buttons and different sewing, different things. And she'd go from town to town just selling her little wares and things. And it was told that every time she came to a crossroads, a fork in the road, she would pick up a stick and she'd toss it in the air. Whatever way it landed and faced, that was the way she'd go. And she'd go to that town. Well, she was found one day at this fork in the road, and she was tossing the stick up in the air. She'd drop, she'd pick it back up, toss it in the air, this over and over again. And somebody came and said, "Why are you doing this?" She said, "Because I keep throwing it up in the air, and it keeps telling me to go that direction, but I want to go that direction." And that's the way I think sometimes we pray. God, I want to change your will. Let me pray. I'm going to ask you like a child who asks, "Can I have ice cream tonight? Can I have ice cream tonight? Can I have ice cream tonight?" Maybe that's just my house, and they're very perseverant with it all, and that they can try to change my will, and unfortunately, sometimes it works, and we all have it together, but we think we can do that with God. "God, I'm going to pray and ask you the same petition. God, I want to change your will." And rather, Christ says, "Let's pray your will be done, God. Make your will mine. Whatever you want, I want that to be my will." That God's will then, not only in my own life, but here in the public aspect of that, would prevail over all the earth. We don't have time to go into the different aspects of God's will this morning, but this is the prayer of God. We recognize that you're working a plan, and I want your plan in this earth. I want to submit to what you're doing. I may not see everything. So it's recognizing God's God. He sees a bigger picture. We may not see how he's working things around, but saying, "Okay, God, I want your will to be done." And he ties it together here with a statement where he says, "On earth as it is in heaven." And I think that statement actually is linked to all three of those petitions. Your name is set apart, holy, reverenced in heaven. Your kingdom is in heaven. Your will be done. It is in heaven. We want that also in earth, as it already is in heaven. God, we want you to have that reign. You are king, and may you be exalted and submitted to as king in my life. And so, well, we're out of time, and so we're not going to go through the rest of the prayer where we get into the personal aspect of petitions for my or our necessities. But what a different focus, isn't it, of our prayer life to come as Christ is modeling here for us, with a focus that starts with focusing on who he is. Who are we invoking? Who are we coming before? And having that attitude of reverence and yet relationship. Our Father who art in heaven. And then petitioning for him. God, my prayers, and I'm praying, God, for you. I want to be involved with your name, your glory. So I want your name to be hallowed and exalted and revered. And I want your kingdom to become what I want to see happen. God, make that in my life. I want to submit to that, your purposes, and I want your will to be done in my life. God, make my will your will. But wouldn't that change the direction of our prayers? It's not that we just pray this empty, like this is just a simple thing that we repeat vainly, and we're going to pray so many Our Fathers, the postinators, but rather that we would pray this fleshing this out and talking with the Lord. I think sometimes it's so good just to get alone with the Lord. For me, I like to go out and sometimes just go out and walk on a hillside, get in a place where I can just see God's glory manifested in his creative hand, and sets my tone for me as I come before the Lord to pray in Our Father who art in heaven. I hope that you have your personal prayer time, a time and a place where you can get alone with the Lord and set that tone right with the Lord. So we'll get into next week our prayers for our necessity, and we'll flesh that out further. But how about you? What does your prayer life look like? Does it have these elements contained within it? Is it really a prayer for his glory in there? So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a great God. Lord, if nothing else this morning, I pray that we'd walk out of here saying, "How great is our God." And your name, your character, who you are, is to be exalted. hallowed be your name. And Lord, we want your kingdom. We want to submit to that. We want your purposes and your plan, your program to happen. We want your will to be done as you are working that, but God, help us to be submissive to it. And Lord, I'd love to see our prayer life become even more vibrant, even more reflectful upon who you are. Lord, we recognize that there is such a bigger picture. Lord, you are a bigger God than we often make you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continue to transform our prayers. God, would you grow our faith? And would you grow our lips of praise? Thank you for this time this morning. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.